The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, after a long hiatus in Genesis and studying the character of Joseph, we're getting back into Matthew. We're in chapter 20 today. And if you're looking at your Bible and you take notes in your Bible, you may say, well, we've already done chapter 20. And you would be correct. But we're going to do it again. Because it's imperative that as we go into these next sections, these next pericopes, that we understand what Matthew wants us to understand. It's very important here that we understand what is meant by kingdom, what he is trying to do in correcting the disciples' thinking. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to give us a parable today, and he's not going to explain it. And so we're going to do our best to not only understand it, but apply it. Most of us are very familiar with it. It's the parable of the landowner and the laborers. The man has a vineyard, he hires laborers at different times, and then he pays them the same amount at the end of the day. And there's hard feelings. Let me start by telling you about incorrect interpretations. Let me start by telling you what this parable is not about. It's not evidence for an increased minimum wage. It's not about employment being a guaranteed right. Neither is it advocating for labor unions or offering instruction on labor management relations. I don't even think it's about the Gentiles coming to faith later, but there will be some application, especially for Matthew's first readers. No, this is about much more. This is about doctrine, which is the study of God, the study of theology. And Jesus is going to correct some of the bad theology of his disciples. And I think he's going to correct some of ours as well. Oh, it's not that they just completely got it wrong and we need to be throwing heresy flags. It's more of a visceral reaction to something that doesn't feel right. But when we analyze what we're saying, then we can often understand what we believe. And that's what needs to be corrected here. Even though they are simply reacting to what doesn't feel fair, ultimately they believe something that is incorrect. Now, if you will, look down with me for a moment at our text. And remember that chapter breaks did not come about until the Middle Ages. So this section we're looking at is going to start at the end of chapter 19 and go through 2016. Look at chapter 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now let your eye fall down to chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, if I don't know anything else, I know this passage is going to be about a reversal of expectations. Many of those jockeying for first place on here on this earth, those who have logged in a lot of time in ministry, will find themselves standing behind the Johnny-come-latelys in the kingdom, and they're not going to understand why. It's going to seem unfair at first. And all of this feels and sounds very unfair, and it's meant to. Jesus is seeking to elicit a reaction out of us because he wants to show us how we think in a very worldly manner. Now, there's a lot here that needs to be defined. Our Lord's going to do that. He's going to do it in the subsequent texts. But I think he's going to build on this theme. Let me explain to you what I mean. Let your eye fall down one more time to verse 26 of chapter 20. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It seems that Jesus is going to cover the principle today and the practice in the coming weeks, and that's why I want to revisit this text. We're going to see it, especially when his disciples through their mother, demand to be first, demand to be recognized. And let's be honest, the disciples were there on the front end of this ministry. They've been with Jesus. They've seen the reaction of the religious authorities. They've seen the rejection. They've sort of paid their dues. And so there is an expectation. But let's seek to answer why this parable is being taught. There's a need here. Matthew is the only one that includes it, by the way. So there's a need. The author has an aim and he wants to answer a question. So let's look back just a little bit and see why Jesus is teaching this principle. Do you remember our previous chapter? Who's the main character? The rich young ruler. Yeah, we know that, right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know how the story goes. All these commandments I have kept from my youth up. Apparently this guy had written a book on humility and how he achieved it. And Jesus says, okay, you've kept them all since your youth up. Let's start with number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How you doing there rounding first base? And do you remember the response? He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You see, the challenge was laid before him. Are there any other gods before you? Sell all that you have. Give it away. Follow me. He couldn't do it. The disciples are befuddled here. They don't understand. I mean, this guy is, well, he's recognized as probably the picture of a faithful Jew. And when Jesus turns to them and says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, they look at him and they say, then who can be saved? I mean, this guy's a seminarian. He's recognized. I know him from such and such synagogue. He's a ruler. He's well respected. He has money. If this guy can't get into the kingdom, who can? Do you remember what Jesus says? Look at verse 26. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Look, you can never do good enough. You can never obey enough. You can never be perfect enough. You can never, ever, ever do it. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then, as if something is going through their minds, it precipitates another question. I call it a grace complaint. And Peter's the one. He usually is, right? Verse 27. Well then, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will be done for us? That's a little bit of a leap, isn't it? If this guy can't get in, how can anyone get in? Well, no one can on their own, but with God, all things are possible. Well, then what about us? We've been with you from the beginning. We've left houses and businesses and families. We've committed our lives. What will there be for us? And Jesus responds with basically, well, it will be more than you can ever imagine, but you misunderstand something. God's rewards are not based upon merit, but on His gracious grace. Let me say that again. God's rewards are not based upon merit, but on His gracious grace. And then he makes this statement that requires an illustration. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. So that's the setting for which we see this parable. This misunderstanding in the disciples' minds of rewards, specifically eternal life, must be based upon longevity in ministry or faithfulness or something. Now, I don't think they would actually get it wrong. I don't think they would believe that you're saved by grace through faith plus works. I don't think they would get that wrong. But I think, like most of us, they feel as though they deserve more. Somehow they've logged in the time. They liked Jesus before anyone else did. So whatever this parable is about, I think we can be confident that it is motivated by correcting the disciples' understanding that rank in the kingdom, specifically eternal life, is not earned by longevity and faithfulness and discipleship. It's given by grace. God's gracious. And the title of our sermon is Outrageous Gracious Grace. Now, before we look down our noses at the disciples, because, hey, isn't this so basic? Be careful. Because this parable will elicit the same emotional response that they felt. This sort of, it's not fair response. And so we have to remember this cause-effect relationship is not because God owes us, but because He is the prime mover and is gracious. And in doing so, He's going to correct our theology. The ramifications you may not quite see yet, we'll get to the application towards the end, are amazing. The ramifications are truly amazing on how we think about people, who we witness to, how we see ourselves, the way the body of Christ grows. So I'm really, really excited that this is sort of jam-packed with this small truth, but it changes everything. Does that make sense? All right, 2 points divide our time. Explanation and interpretation. Let's dive in with explanation. Starting chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." Okay? Hires guys early in the morning. Jewish day started at 6 a.m. That was the first hour. And we have an agreement to work for a wage. Keep it going. Now we have an agreement to work for what is right, or a majority of the day, verse 3. "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went." He does the same thing with the next group, middle of the day, to work a minority of the day. Verse 5, "And he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" Let's start with some observations here. How many groups of people do we have? Five. We've got a 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. with 1 hour's worth of work. The focus of the parable is going to be on this last group. Now, side note here before we get going. It's easy to miss the forest for the trees, but right off the bat, we can make some observations and see a bit of this employer's compassion. Who's going out to hire them? The owner. Not a foreman, not a slave, not a servant. The foreman's going himself. He goes personally, and he continues to hire men after over half a day has passed. Now, I've owned businesses before. It is virtually a waste to hire someone after noon, especially for manual labor. You're not getting the best of their work. The important stuff has already been done, and it really shows how you miscalculated your labor needs. But I don't think that's what's going on here. He owns his vineyard. He knows what harvest takes. I think he's going out personally because he's compassionate. I mean, let's be honest. These guys, especially those that are hired at 3 p.m. and 5 p.m., they're the dregs. You know, he says, "Why are you still here idle?" They're not responding with, "Well, I partied all night and I just came here late." No, they say, "Because no one hired us." They're not saying, "Well, yeah, I work a second night shift at the temple as a custodian, or I was working my own fields and that's why I couldn't get here." They say, "No, because no one hired us." The implication is that they are either too old, too sickly, or too unskilled. They are at the bottom of the social strata. They're living hand to mouth. They're buying food for what they make that day. And remember, we have no welfare system for another 1,900 years. So, let's look back at this. In each case, we have a verbal contract, an offer to work, and a promise to pay a wage. Look back at verse 2. When he had agreed, he sent them. Verse 4, and so they went. Verse 5, and did the same thing. Verse 7, you go into the vineyard too, and they went. Even though it's not specified at the end, in each case, there's a contract, an offer to work, and an offer to pay, and an agreement. But there's some differences. We've seen that there's different numbers of hours to work. We get that part. But the big difference is that only one is promised a denarii, which, by the way, was a normal wage and the same wage that a Roman soldier would get paid. The rest, assuming that they will get paid a portion of that day's wage. Now, I don't know if you've ever hired day laborers before, but if you go on 35 North to Denton, right around Fort Worth Drive and Eagle Street or Carroll, there is a pool of day laborers. And it looks very unstructured, but it is very, very structured. All you have to do is stop and talk to them. Other than asking about a few special skills, every single one of them is there with the same expectation. And if you work Denton or North Dallas, the expectation is this. It's $90 to $100 a day. Sometimes it's a flat for sure $100 plus lunch. It's from morning until night. It's a full 8 hours. This agrarian society here that we're seeing is just that structured. But even more so, their day started at 6 and went till 6. It was 12 hours. A denarii was the stated amount. It was the accepted amount. And it was a good day's pay. So they go into the field. This is harvest time. They're harvesting grapes. You got to get them up quickly. The end of the day comes. The whistle blows. It's time to get paid. And they all line up. And where does the foreman start? He walks to the back of the line. Now that's interesting. I mean, no one's going to bark yet because he has the cash and they want it, right? So, you know, on the risk of insulting him, they just sort of watch, but they turn around and they watch the last guy get paid, the 11th houred men. And what do they get paid? A denarius. They get a full day's wage. They get their $100. Well, if I'm one of the early guys, I'm kind of glad I didn't complain. I'm working here tomorrow for sure, right? Those guys got a denarius. Woo! Can you imagine what I'm going to get? I've been here since 6 a.m. Well, what happens? Verse 10. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Translation, if you could see this in the Greek, that's not fair. I mean, it's that's not fair. So let me ask you the question. What do you think? Are they right? Now, I know y'all know the answer. No, they're not right. But what do you feel? Do you feel they are right? Put yourself in their shoes. You've busted your backside all day in the heat, no sunscreen and no sunglasses. Okay? You are tired. And these guys came for an hour in the cool of the day. And maybe they just had the dustpan and the broom, right? They weren't actually picking grapes and their fingers aren't raw. What do you feel? If we're honest with ourselves, it feels unfair. And Jesus knows that. And that's why he tells this story. But right off the bat, it feels unfair because it's based upon human wisdom. And it's based upon human worth. And that human wisdom is what the Bible calls foolishness. Now, let's acknowledge one thing before we get into the interpretation. We are like the guys who've worked all day. We're viewing this from their position. We're meant to. That's how the story is told. But what position are we not looking at this through? Whose eyes are we not seeing? The landowner. No one would do this. If you could just take a step back and say, well, I'm going to put myself in his shoes. I've bought an old rundown vineyard in Napa Valley, and I'm going to bring it back, and I've poured my life savings into it. I've mortgaged my house. I've worked really, really hard. Would you really, really pay workers $100 for working an hour? No. No one would. But no one sees that because they're looking at it through the worker's eyes. So keep that in mind as we look at our second point. Number two, interpretation. I want to revisit this complaint and contemporize it just a little bit. We've done it a little bit by saying that's not fair. But let's go deeper. Look at verse 11 again. When they received it, they grumbled. Circle that. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them, circle this, equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. That's not fair. And then it says they grumbled. The word there is goguzo, and it's an onomatopoeia. They grumbled, they murmured, and immediately you're supposed to make the connection, I think, of Israelites grumbling in the wilderness. God's grace, and they murmur. That's the word that's used a lot. Well, goguzo is like that. It's an onomatopoeia. Goguzo, goguzo, goguzo. And it's in the imperfect tense. I'm serious, that's how it went, okay? It's in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on doing it. They didn't just complain once. They're going around going, go, go, go. And if you're watching it, okay, you was a bunch of them doing it. They're murmuring. But what are they complaining about? Well, hold on to that thought. Look how he answers them in verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So let me illustrate this illustration with an illustration. Do you remember when you were in grade school and the day came where you got to go on a field trip? I mean, it was just like the heavens opened up and all was right in the world. You know, you got to leave your books behind. It was the ray of summer sunshine in the valley of the shadow of academic death. You know, you just like, get to get out of this place. And it's, if that wasn't amazing enough, whether it be the zoo or the museum, the teachers all of a sudden got nice. Who is this woman? She's not the one that teaches me every day. She's having a conversation with me. She's smiling. We're singing songs. They're bringing us pizza. And she's like, it is amazing. They seem to interact with the kids more. And I remember times, for instance, when that teacher, who is in a good mood and happy, decides to do something very unusual. And she would take a person, one of the children, and it was always like the one who was not the sharpest tool in the shed or maybe the best athlete. And he was the one that was kind of left behind. And she would say, Eugene, because his name was Eugene, it had to be, right? You're going to be leader for the day. And she'd walk him up to the front and you could just see this kid just beam. And he never got stars on the board. He was always the last one chosen at recess. And he got to be leader for the day. Now, how did all the other overachievers and great athletes respond to him? Did they say, we rejoice with you, fellow student, today is your day? No. They walked around going, go-go-zo, go-go-zo, go-go-zo. That's not fair, they would cry. They would look at the teacher and say, that's not fair. Now think about that. They're all on the same school bus, going to the same zoo, eating the same pizza. Collectively, they're all together, ending up at the same destination. The teacher was not unfair with any of the students. It would have been impossible for them to get there and to enjoy this without her grace. And this grace wasn't based upon their ability in school. It wasn't a reward for high marks. It wasn't a reward for being the best on the soccer team. It was simply an act of grace. Nothing they did earned that trip. So now look at verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So here's the complaint from the 11th hour workers. It is not, you didn't pay me what we agreed upon. No, that's not the complaint. It's not, you didn't pay me on time. It's not, I had to do more work than we agreed upon. It's none of those things. It is, you made them equal to us. You made Eugene seem as important as me. And that's the temptation of these disciples. They're suffering from what the Jews call an evil eye. And that was in history and archaeology. The Jews would talk about the evil eye, the envious evil eye. And that's what they're suffering from. We've been here since day one. We've left everything, family, homes, businesses, and we've endured a tremendous amount. Why should they get the same? Now let's revisit our timeless truth. Our entrance into the kingdom is not based upon services rendered, but upon His generous grace. Let's drill down on this parable. Symbolism. The landowner is God. The workers are Christians. The vineyard is our Great Commission service to the Lord of the harvest. It's us working in the fields. It's us living and working and doing ministry work here and now. And the denarius is eternal life. Christians are to view grace in the light of this parable. That there's going to be those who have served a lot and hard and borne the heat of the day. But they cannot make God their debtor because He chooses to give the thief on the cross who only worked 1 hour the same eternal life. You think this is going to be important for the disciples? When just a few months later they're going to be at Pentecost and there's going to be 3,000 converts, many who cried out, "Crucify Him!" If they don't have a correct understanding that eternal life is all of God's grace, it's going to be easy for them to hold a grudge. "I saw that guy yell at Christ on the cross. How can he now be part of things and get the same as what I've had?" You see this? The disciples must not think that because they got in on the first round of the harvest and because they have borne the heat of the day, that that work will somehow produce a greater rank in the kingdom. Now, side note here. The Bible does, in 1 Corinthians 3, talk about rewards. I don't think that's what this is primarily talking about here. But even those rewards for faithful walking in the good works which God has prepared beforehand are still a gift based upon His generous grace, not because God owes us anything. But here, I believe this is talking about eternal life, the gift of salvation, not a payment for services rendered. And yet we cry, "That's unfair." I don't think we want fair, do we? I don't think we want fair. Honestly, what do we bring to the table? We bring a paycheck of death. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what is fair. But the free gift of God through eternal life is Christ Jesus our Lord. You think this also might be an important lesson for the disciples because, like us, they forget easily? Look down at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." They're going to forget. Well, let's apply this. Let's apply God's outrageous, generous grace. Our entrance into the kingdom is not based upon services rendered, but upon His generous grace. Write down the word expectations. If we don't get this right as Christians, then the gospel will naturally track towards a works-based salvation, either doctrinally or practically. Let me explain to you what I mean. If we don't get this right, get our thinking, get our feeling, let me say it this way, get our emotions in check with what we understand to be true doctrinally, then over time the gospel will slip. Let's go back in time. I just mentioned it would be hard to welcome the thousands at Pentecost. Guess what? 3 years later, it's going to be hard for the church to welcome new believers when Christianity becomes legal. Because what are you going to think? Well, where were you when Christianity was illegal? Where were you when I was enduring persecution? Oh, now you're supposed to come into the church? Because it's legal and easy? Really? Didn't that feel good? And it's so wrong. Because what's the erroneous belief? The erroneous belief is, I deserved it. That I endured persecution on my own. That I sought out Christ. All of which are not true. What about for us? What about during our day and age? Let's be honest, who hasn't thought a little bit meanly of the fella who's lived the life of a hellion and has a deathbed conversion? Right? Or what about the convict who comes to Christ in jail after he's caught and after he's sentenced and now wants to come to church when he gets out on parole? Don't tell me that you haven't thought of him as a little bit of a second-class Christian. Or what if the Lord chooses to bring us a load of new conversions from an unexpected people group who don't hold to the same traditions and styles that we do? See, Jesus is managing our expectations because we are ambassadors for Christ. We are soldiers of Christ. And if we go out with the wrong understanding of salvation, thinking more highly of ourselves, or somehow we found it and someone else didn't, we will be ineffective for the kingdom. And we will become smug. I call it practical Arminianism. Somehow thinking that I did something to get this eternal life. Or I did something to keep it. We think it's due us. That's what we're actually saying when we say it's not fair. So if you want to write in your Bibles, where it's write down, that's not fair. And then underneath, write, I deserve better. Because that's what you're saying. I deserve better. David Platt brings it all together. He says, God owes us nothing, and yet He gives us everything in Christ. Another quote is, God rules by grace, not by desert. Let's also pick on me, if I may. What if I apply this gospel principle? What about the guy in ministry who works less hours a week, less years in ministry, under better conditions, with a bigger harvest and more popularity? If we understand our doctrine rightly, then we should not have an evil eye of envy, right? We should not say, I deserve better, or that's not fair. We should say, wow, what an amazing God we serve. So I want to turn these responses on their head and leave it, because we can all apply this, right? When we feel like saying those three words, that's not fair. And you may say, well, I never say that. Yeah, but we say it in our heads, right? Or we mutter to ourselves, right? We murmur, gogozo. Rather than saying, that's not fair, you made him equal to me. Think about what you're doing to yourself. When you feel that, let your mind, your gospel mind, inform your heart and your speech. And instead of saying, that's not fair, say, wow, that's outrageous, gracious grace. And guess what? I've received it as well.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.